listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Good morning. You can hear me? Right. So let's see if by now I should have this thing figured out, right? And I do. All right. Hopefully you remember from a few weeks ago what we began to talk about in the New Testament letter of James. And this little proverb kind of sums up, I think, what James is teaching us. It says your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So the whole epistle of James really is about this notion of putting into practice the things that we say with our mouths and maybe even believe in our heads, but we prove it by the ways we live. So it's like Paul and James are juxtaposed, and Paul says one thing and James says another thing, and some scholars have thought they say a different thing, but when you look closely, they are saying exactly the same thing, that there's faith and works, and faith is critical, but works prove your faith. Works without faith are just good living, but it's the twinning of your faith and your works that make your Christianity real, that make your Christianity forensically examinable, and hopefully at the end of the day, we would be looked back upon and folks would say about us, yeah, he said those things, but he also lived those things. And that's a very lovely comment to be hoping for. So as we think about this whole notion of walking our talk, we've been introduced to James, talked about the fact that he surprisingly did not believe in Jesus until Jesus appeared to him powerfully after his resurrection. Very instructive for us that we can understand there are people who know who Jesus is, but don't believe in him. They need to come to a place where their minds are open, their hearts are open. Perhaps the circumstances of their lives bring them to a point of turning towards the God that they sort of realistically believe is there, but they're not quite sure how he's involved in our lives. So today, as we go a bit farther, let me just go one more step here. We're going to talk a little bit about an important play on words. Do you like words? Anybody do Wordle every morning? Okay, Annabeth and I do. She usually beats me. Every now and then I'll get like the second line, and she's usually out walking the dog, and I will text her and say, bam, I've just done it. And then she'll come home and either beat me or get the same score. But thinking about words, there's a word in Greek that James uses that confuses us because it's one Greek word, but there are two translations that are equally appropriate. So the word could either be translated test or temptation. To test or to tempt, same word. So the problem of the translators was that they had to actually try to find the context, try to find the meaning in the passage that would shed light on the actual word. So reading the New Testament, it's important to know that when you come across the word test or trial and the word temptation or tempt, it's the same word. So you have to kind of navigate your way through and figure out what the use of the word is in this context. So we're going to talk about that quite a bit this morning. Because like we come to a verse like this, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we're going to examine that and just point out the difference between tempting and being tested. So here's what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, same word, or tested. So the translators in this case chose tempted instead of tested. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. So clearly that's the intention of the use of the word there. It's being tempted, not tested, that's at play here. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So he basically is saying, you are going through a trial. You're going through hard times. You're also going through the process of being tempted in all likelihood. And so as you try to discern where God is in this picture or where God is in this story, be very careful never to say that God is tempting you. And as over the years, I've had people say strange things to me that attribute to God something like being tempted or being the author or the cause of their troubles. I remember many years ago, I was a chaplain at a cancer clinic, and one day I visited a lady, and she said, I think I know now why God gave me cancer. And I froze, and I said, why do you think God gave you cancer? Well, she thought because she had smoked her whole life long, and she shouldn't have, and that was a bad thing. And so God was punishing her by giving her cancer. But in simpler ways than that, many people will also attribute their sufferings to God, that the hard times come. And James says, don't ever veer towards the notion that God is tempting you, because God does not ever tempt people. People will say, I had a young man who came to confess, who's having an affair, an improper affair, but he attributed the fact somehow in his own mind that God had led him to the affair because then he had led him out of it to repentance. And it was one of those, you know, scratch your heads kind of moments when I said to him, God had nothing to do with it. And he said, well, I'm pretty sure because I can trace his hand through it. Well, the truth of the matter is that God can always bring good out of evil. He's good at that. He's very good at bringing positive results out of very negative circumstances, but he's never the one who actually started the negative circumstances, if we construe them as being tempted. So let's make sure that he is understood to be the innocent one as we deal with, well, what this thing is that's happening in us that we now call temptation. So the pathology of temptation, James works through with us. So here we have, I am going the wrong way again. Here we go. So I want to talk about desire, because that's the stuff of his counsel to us here. The rabbis will talk about the differentiation of desire that happened at the fall. So they would view humankind as having been created with neutral desire, that there is an impulse that we call desire, there is a feeling that's called desire, there's a longing that's called desire. And the rabbis say, well, before the fall, desire was not differentiated. After the fall, it was differentiated into what they called the good Yetzer and the bad Yetzer. So what used to be just morally neutral now had charge. It was either good or bad. So the rabbis understood that desire itself was a commodity that could take one of two directions. And understanding the human experience, understanding our fallenness, comes down to discerning what desire is at work. in me in this situation? Is it the good Yetzer or the bad Yetzer? Then we think about the dynamics of desire, and that's what James talks about here. He says, don't say God is tempting you. He never does, so get that clear. Each one of us is enticed and trapped, sort of thing, by his or her own desire. And that desire, just a minute here. Say what? Okay, bring me to the Bible passage. There it is. So here's the dynamics. He says each of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So here's the sort of the step down. We're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. So lust is the word that we want to talk about here. It's desire in its most awful form. Epithumia is the word. If you want to try to say it, you have to be like Italian. Epithumia, right? That's the Greek word. And it is this desire that when it's the bad Yetzer being expressed, it's the desire that most properly is called lusting. So we lust after something, and our world is clearly driven by this kind of a desire. Advertising is driven by that desire. I mean, how many advertising venues do you see that say, I'm sure your life is fine, you have everything you need, just be happy. No, they will say there's this one more thing, that if you could have this one more thing, you would then be happy. And how many of us would say, that never happens to me? No, it happens to all of us, right? It's like, just a bigger TV, right? Just a TV that's a bit bigger. Back when televisions were not as well developed as they are now, we had neighbors in Vancouver, and they bought a television that was so big that they had to go out of their house to see the screen in focus. It was absurd. And I said to my friend, I said, Joel, why did you buy such a big TV? Because he said, because it's the biggest one we could get. He was also, you know, got to go buy a Mercedes because it's the best car you can get. And he was driven by one more thing. But we're all guilty of that sort of thing, that there's something else, some new version, some new iPhone, some new computer, and we think my life would be so much better if I just had that one more thing, if I could just do that one more thing. And so James says that's what operates in us, the bad Yetzer, that this lusting in us, it drives us towards something, and he says the sadness about it is that when that lust has conceived, when the desire is fulfilled, or seems to be fulfilled, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. So we're people who will choose one of two ways in life, and one of two ways in our decisions, the way of life and the way of death. The way of death is the design of Satan, and the design of the principalities and powers that we read about, who are in back of all of the dynamics of our human experience. And they are working in us to our demise. They are working in us towards our destruction. And the delight that they experience is the delight of somebody who has believed the lie and has fallen for the trap of something that has enticed them and brought them to the place where they're just getting worse and worse and worse. So James says the end result of that is death. It's just living with the way of death. And whether we die physically, what was promised or fulfilled by the fall in Genesis is that the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, not that day, but they began dying. and they led us into the way of dying as a human race. And then James sort of catches himself for a moment and says, but in contrast to that, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. So the things that entice us, that cause us to lust and then lead us into the way of death, are in contrast to the fact that God gives us every good gift. So every morning, we have to thank God for the good gifts of that day, for the fact that the sun rose, the fact that we woke up and got up, that there's a day ahead of us. Every good gift is from God and should entice us to give praise and worship to him as we live into the day. So let me get back to what I want to say here, the good Yetzer and the bad Yetzer, and then the dynamics of desire. I love C.S. Lewis. I hope some of you do too. And the Chronicles of Narnia are wonderful, wonderful children's stories, but Lewis has a unique way to tell children's stories and also every other kind of story in a way that has wisdom sewn into it. So I want to remind you about Edmund. So Edmund was one of the four children, and Edmund encountered the Wicked Witch. She was beautiful. She came in a great, beautiful sleigh, and she gave Edmund something that was absolutely delightful. It was Turkish delight. Turkish delight, and I've told this story a few times, and it always happens that then people, and I don't really love Turkish delight, but they think I do, and they bring me Turkish delight. I flew Turkish Airlines. One of the things they do is give you Turkish delight as soon as you get on the airplane. So it reminds me of Edmund and the fact that the Wicked Witch talks to him and says, "Are you a son of Adam?" And he acknowledges, and she says, "Are there others? Are there sons of Adam and daughters of Eve?" And he acknowledges that he has siblings. And she said, "Would you bring them to me? I would so love to meet them." And Edmund actually betrays his siblings. He delivers them into the hands of this wicked witch who has cast her snow spell over all of Narnia. And when Edmund finally betrays his siblings and hands them over to the wicked queen, he says, "Could I please have some more Turkish delight?" And there's a line that says, at this point, Edmund wanted Turkish delight more than anything else in the world. And he said, "Please, ma'am, could I have some Turkish delight?" And she gave him what? Dry, crusty bread. Dry, crusty bread. Those are the dynamics of this bad Yetzer, that what we are so enticed by, when we finally receive it, it turns out to be dry, crusty bread. Every promise that is a lie of our enemy will turn into dry, crusty bread. I mean, people will describe the decline in their lives, the steps down and down and down, and how the thing that first of all enticed them turns out to actually destroy them. It turns out to eat them away. So even though they think they want Turkish delight, they get dry, crusty bread. And it's the saddest kind of part of that little story. Now, the story turns out well, finally, but that whole notion of dry, crusty bread. There is, and I want to go there so we end up where we should, which is to ask, well, is desire ever good? And desire is sometimes a neutral phenomenon. Often it's the bad Yetzer, but sometimes it's the good Yetzer. There is desire as a motivating force in our lives. Peter says, like newborn children, you should eagerly desire the milk of the word. It's the same word, epithumia. Peter says, just like a baby longs for its milk, so you should long for the delights of the Word of God. That's what Jeremy was talking about this morning, that God's Word, if we were to ask David about it, he'd say, well, I delight in your law. And if you think about the fact that all David had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, do you delight in that? Do you delight in Leviticus, those hard parts of the Bible? We have the full Bible, and included is the book of Psalms and all of the delights that are found in there. And so Peter says, delight in that. Set your affection on that sort of thing, and God will fulfill the desires of your heart. So we acknowledge that we have a human drive that we might just call desire. We acknowledge that we are driven to do things and get things by desire. And what kind of desire is it? That's the discernment that we're called to. Is it the wrong kind of desire or the right kind of desire? And God will amply supply the things that will actually bring delight to us. The president of the college that I went to was a great Bible expositor. And at a conference one time, there was a young man came and talked to him and said, Dr. McCorkle, I'm really interested in studying the Bible, so can you give me some advice, like what should I study? And Dr. McCorkle said, okay, read the first chapter of Ephesians, and I will be back here for another conference this time next year, so I'll check with you if you come, and you can tell me how you've done. And the guy said, hey, I don't mean to offend you, but I am a really smart guy. I will deal with the book of Ephesians, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians tonight. What will I do next? And McCorkle said, nah, you just deal with the first chapter of Ephesians. And he came back the next year, and sure enough, the guy came up and he said, hey, I'm that young guy, that arrogant young guy. And he said, I'm okay. I'm actually not quite through with the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, first chapter of Ephesians is, no doubt, full, chock full of great doctrine and truth. But that is quite correct, that the more we dig into, the more we discover. How many times do you read a passage and you say, I never saw that before? I remember there's one passage of the Bible I had read many, many, many times, but I missed a phrase. There was just a phrase that I kind of read past. And when I came back to that phrase, finally, it opened up the whole passage to me. It was like, how did I not see that? How did I not even notice that? So the idea that Scripture is just a library, a book full of wisdom that will give us the joy of desiring God's Word and in God's ways. Lewis, if you like C.S. Lewis, this whole idea of longing is sown through all of his books. The first book I read by him, which I don't know why, was A Pilgrim's Regress. It's probably the least familiar book. But it was a book all about desire. It was all about longing, about the fact that this person, the protagonist, was driven by desire. Well, Lewis teases us with much of his writing by identifying this human phenomenon called longing. And he will point out that longing is kind of a backwards nostalgia. So if you think about nostalgia, Lewis would say, nostalgia is thinking you want something that you once had, or you want to be somewhere where you once were, but think of it as backwards. Think of it as having a longing for some place you've not yet been to, or something you have not yet had. And many of Lewis's books kind of caricature heaven. He will describe the features of nature in heaven or the kingdom as being denser, more colorful, more weighty than anything that we experience here, because we've never experienced the thing that we actually long for. I've been back to Ireland, where I was born, two times. The first time I went back, to rediscover home. I missed being there. I was a high school student. I missed my school. I missed being on the rugby team. I missed the places. I actually went to the same grammar school as Rory McIlroy, and that, never mind that. He came after me quite a long time. But when I went back, I discovered what everyone has, and you have if you've ever gone back somewhere. What is it when you go back to find what once was there? It's gone, right? It's the nostalgia that drives you back disappoints you because what you remember isn't there anymore. Home isn't home anymore. Home is a beautiful concept of the New Testament. John, in the middle to late chapters of his book, much of what he talks about is being at home. And home is one of those words that evokes a deep sense of longing and feeling for us. What do we long for? What do we long for when we go back to the place we came from? We long for it to be home again. And when we get there, it's not home anymore. Because God has placed this longing in us that is not for something we once had, it's for what is yet ahead of us. As God promises us the incredible riches of his grace and goodness, and where we come across verses like eye hasn't seen and so on, the things that God has in store. So when we look into our hearts and in even considering our circumstances, let's prompt the desiring that we have. Let's prompt it in the right direction. Let's understand that God does not cause the evil that comes our way. God, get that out of our minds. But what God does is promises us and delivers to us every good thing, and we can't even imagine the greater things that he yet has for us when this life is over and done. We live as though this life is all that there is. And someone has said, if you want to imagine how eternity feels or is, think of like a dot, and then think of a line that extends from that dot all the way to the wall. Even then, you've not got a conception of eternity. So this life is brief, and the things that God has for us beyond this life are deep and wonderful, and they fulfill the longings of our hearts. And he delights to give us every good and perfect gift. They come from him. Today we're going to join at the table for communion. And this is a foretaste. This is an anticipation of the glorious feast that we will have. Jesus used the word epithumia. He said, with great epithumia I have longed for having this Passover with you. So Jesus said to his disciples, this is the thing that has driven my desire to meet with you to have the bread and cup. And he points out that he will not have it with them any more until his kingdom comes. So when his kingdom comes, when we are in his kingdom, we will join in the great marriage supper, in the great feast that God has for us. In the meantime, we have this foretaste as we remember what Jesus has done for us and we look forward. So he says, actually, every time you do this, you confess my death until I come. So we take the bread and we take the cup. Remember that Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. And then this is my blood, the blood of my new covenant. So I invite you to come and take the bread and cup and then just take a moment to meditate and allow this to whet our appetite for the glorious provision that God has for us that will fulfill all the desires of our heart. Father, we pray that you'll just prompt in us the excitement of desire that finds its fulfillment in you, in our Savior, in our faith, in the glorious future that there is for us as your dear children. Thank you, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.